You will open up to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and then move forward now in the fugitive period. David has fled from the kingdom of Israel, fled from the presence of Saul, most notably in chapter 21, after it is apparent that Saul's attitude toward David cannot be pacified in any way. Jonathan sends his beloved friend and brother away with God's blessing, and David runs for his life. And the beginning of the fugitive period begins with great difficulty. And from my standpoint, it begins with very serious sin. Sin on David's part that then leads to much greater sin on the part of Saul and his servants. We saw at the beginning of chapter 21 last week, David comes to the tabernacle where the ark of God is and where the priests of God are ministering before the Lord. The ark of God is not here right now. Sorry, where the altar is what I meant to say. I apologize. The ark and the altar will not be reunited for some time. In fact, until the completion of the temple in Solomon's day. But the altar of God is there. And the priests of God are ministering before that altar every day. And David comes to the priests and he lies to them. He deceives them about the true nature of his mission, about his circumstances. He says, I'm on an urgent mission of the king. And it's so urgent that I don't even have a weapon with me. And a man like David doesn't go anywhere without carrying a weapon, right? He's a military commander. This is his profession. The priests meet him with some trepidation, and yet, because of their confidence in David and because of David's reputation, they agree to give him help. We suggested last week that there is no fault in what they did, but there is undeniably, I think, fault in what David did in lying to them, deceiving them, and we'll see tonight how it exposes them to greater harm. He then flees in his desperation and confusion to the Philistines, to Gath. And remember that during the time that he is at the tabernacle, he arms himself with the sword of Goliath. That would be Goliath of Gath. And now he shows up at Goliath's hometown, hoping that he might find refuge there. And I suggested, and maybe we're speculating a little bit here, but it seems indicative of the desperation and confusion of David's heart right now. He is not thinking clearly. It has been very recently that David has become the champion of Israel, first by killing Goliath, and then by making war and havoc against the Philistines. He shows up at Gath, and the Philistines immediately recognize, here is Israel's champion. This is the one who is praised as the slayer of 10,000s of Philistines. And they arrest him. They lay hands upon him. And only by the skin of his teeth and the grace and mercy of God does David escape. He pretends to be insane, scratches on the doors, drools on his beard. And the king of Gath says, do I not already have enough crazy people with all the rest of you around me? I don't need another one. And they allow him to go. We read Psalms last week that David wrote about that experience where he describes the angels of God encamping around him. Even in his foolishness, God had his hand upon him for good. And that's an important part of this entire period, is to see God's providence in David's life. We'll see that more tonight. But first, we have a terrible, terrible story. Let's read chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses it to me. When my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, none of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of Yahweh for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of Yahweh. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is a terrible story, right? It's an act of genocide and a war crime. Okay, so the first part of chapter 22 begins with this gathering around David of all of the malcontents in Israel. This is going to be a very mixed bag. What's interesting to me about this fugitive period is God sends David into the wilderness to form him, to prepare him, to equip him for the work that God has called him to perform as king. It's the only time in the entire Bible where God sends a servant into the wilderness for that purpose. Now, every story in the Bible, God does this. Practically every story. How many times do you see God send his people into the wilderness in order to discipline and equip them there over and over and over again? Let me just give you one of those connections. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, having been baptized by John, is taken into the wilderness. Mark is much stronger in his language. Mark chapter 1 says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, do you remember what the writers tell us? he began to preach and say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom could not be preached until the Son of David had gone into the wilderness. Probably just a coincidence. Now, during this period, God brings to David people that are going to be by his side for the rest of his life. Some of the people that gather around David at this point are actually going to serve even in the administration of Solomon, because this is where the mighty men come. The mighty men, the original Israeli special forces units, gather around David during the fugitive period. But so too do a lot of worthless men. And you can kind of anticipate that even in these first couple of verses. Verse 2, everyone who is in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to David. Now, some of those people probably have problems with Saul. Some of these are righteous people who are being persecuted by Saul, who are being oppressed by Saul, who recognize that David is the rightful king, and they're distressed by the condition of the nation, and they want to support God's man. Praise God. Some of these guys are in debt and they can't pay, and it's easier to become an outlaw than to remain home and pay your debts. Some of these guys may have been troublemakers. They're on the run from the law anyway, and they are, for all intents and purposes, mercenaries at this point. It's going to be a very mixed bag. It's eventually going to be about 600 men. Right now, it's about 400. At the same time, David's family comes to him. Why do you suppose, in verse 1, it's necessary for David's family to come to him in the wilderness? Don't they recognize this is a tactical error? Saul wants to kill David. And if David's family is seen as supporting him, then wouldn't that expose them to Saul's wrath? Doesn't this look like a tactical error? Let's see, you're making the wrong assumption there. The reason they would come to David is because they are already in the path of Saul's wrath. Did you see the way that Saul is conducting this manhunt in the rest of this chapter? Have you read the rest of 1 Samuel? Is Saul observing the rules of war? Are there any rules of engagement for this? He doesn't care who he has to cut down. David's family comes to him in the wilderness because their lives are in jeopardy, just like David's. And how is David going to protect them? How is he going to provide for them? Where does he go? He doesn't go back to the Philistines, but he doesn't leave them in the borders of Israel. Where does he go? He goes to the kingdom of Moab. Did he just pull that place out of a hat? Did he just hope that maybe the Moabites would show mercy to the family of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Ruth, the Moabite? You do realize that's the connection here. David's father is the grandson of Ruth. David is the great-grandson of a Moabite woman. There is providential protection to be found outside of the borders of Israel. By the way, this is not the first time, and it's not the last time this is going to happen. Where does God carry his chosen people to save them from disaster, both physical and spiritual, in the land of Canaan during the period of the patriarchs? He sends them to Egypt. There are even going to be parallels with this in Jesus' life. I'll let you find those. Okay, so David takes his family to Moab, and then the prophet Gad, verse 5, says to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Get out of here. And where do you go? Go to the land of Judah. There is another parallel here that I think is interesting. Earlier in the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham, during a time of famine, went to Egypt. And Jacob, for 20 years of his life, goes up to Paddan Aram. And Joseph, for 20 years of his life, goes down to Egypt and really spends the rest of his life down there. But Isaac is told by the Lord, stay in the land of Canaan. And God does something similar with David. He says, it's fine for your family to be in Moab. You can't be. Why is that? Now, we don't know ultimately. God doesn't conclusively reveal this. But I think there are some things that we can infer. One thing is that the following story shows that Saul is laying waste anyone and everyone that might have helped David, even unawares. And if David stays with his family in Moab, there is likely to be not only an incursion by Saul against them, but the possibility of war between Israel and Moab. And as you're going to see in the next chapter, part of the purpose of God and of David in this fugitive period is to not harm Israel, but bless them. And Israel's not going to be blessed if they go to war with Moab. I think there's another level, though, that we need to think about this. And that is to say, where is David's rightful place? Is the most important thing to have David in a place of security and comfort? No. God sent David into the wilderness. God has ordained that David be in the path of danger for a reason. God's people do not grow well in places of comfort. Times of security, times of ease are not good for our soul. We can give thanks for them. We certainly want to be grateful whenever God gives us a season of rest in our life. But we need to recognize that God's ordinary pattern of working with his people involves frequent periods in the wilderness, right? Periods of suffering, periods of hardship. This is where David needs to be. David is the anointed king of Israel. Now, right now, there's another man sitting on that throne, and he wants to kill David. And it's going to be very dangerous and very difficult for David to spend this fugitive period within the boundaries of Saul's jurisdiction, and that's exactly where he's called to be. Because as we'll see in chapter 23, even during the time that Saul is still king, David is going to be functioning like the king that Saul is not. And there's some lessons there for us about duty, about sanctification, about hardships. And I just encourage you to reflect on that a little bit. Now, beginning in verse 6 and over the next several verses, we are witness to Saul's pity party. I mean, have you ever heard anything as pathetic as the whining that Saul is doing here? He's sitting under the tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand. You got to watch out when Saul has a spear in his hand. That thing gets thrown at David, at Jonathan. There's no telling, right? And he's whining. Hear now, people of Benjamin. Is the son of Jesse going to give every one of you fields and vineyards? Did you remember last week I told you? Saul doesn't refer to people by their first names anymore. Is he going to give you fields and vineyards? Is he going to make you commanders of his army? Is that why all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me that my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and none of you is sorry for me. Well, don't they feel bad? None of you is sorry for me. My son has betrayed me, and my son and David are lying in wait for me. Verse 8. He accuses Jonathan of stirring up David to rebellion. Saul has lost all contact with reality. This evil spirit that came to trouble him has driven him out of his mind. But Doeg, the Edomite, now I want you to think about this. There's something particularly despicable about this. Doeg the Edomite is not an Israelite. And Doeg the Edomite is more than willing to be Saul's henchman. He sees an opportunity here. The king of Israel does not feel respected and supported by his men. But Doeg can advance himself. Even if all of the rest of these guys fail you, Saul, I am with you. I am here to tell you what I saw. I saw Ahimelech the priest aid David. I saw him aid and abet this fugitive, give him food, give him weapons. And when Saul's wrath turns against those priests and all of the men of Saul are standing still, trying to comprehend the order that they have just heard, it's Doeg that is willing to draw a sword and wipe out an entire town. And destroy the priests and their families and butcher their children. Now, what are we seeing here? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Doeg, the Edomite. He's a descendant of Abraham, but he is not part of the covenant promise. He is outside the election of grace. And who's with him? Saul. Do you see this? In case you think that this is just about biology, what the text is showing us is that Saul is among those whom God hates. Saul is among those who are outside of the covenant. Saul is among those against whom the wrath of God will be made known. Saul's men, to their credit, are not willing to commit an act of genocide. They're not willing to slaughter non-combatants. But Doeg has no such scruples. Doeg and Saul are together outside of the covenant of Yahweh. Saul calls Ahimelech before him, verse 13. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? I mean, seriously. Have you ever talked to someone like this? Some of us have. You can't reason with him. This is fallacious on the face of it. But he's out of his mind. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting he's not morally responsible. He's very responsible. But do you see what sin does? Do you see how it sickens you? Do you see how it blinds you? Do you see why regeneration is necessary in order for a person to believe? Do you see why changing your heart is not something that you do, it's something God has to do? He is accusing the priest of conspiring with David to commit insurrection, to lie in wait as it is this day, verse 13. And Ahimelech, he's like, what's going on? I didn't even know what conversation we're having. Are we talking about David? David, your son-in-law. David, the commander of your army. David, your most trusted servant. David, the guy that I have inquired of before the Lord on his behalf, on your behalf, how many times before? Is that who we're talking about? Are we talking about that, David? So I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know great or small. I thought I was acting faithfully. It's really my responsibility to you. And Saul says, and you're going to die for that. He doesn't care. He is driven by rage. He is defined by irrational anger and fear. Watch out. When that appears in your heart, there is a righteous way to be angry and not sin. But anger is our most dangerous emotion. It shuts off rational thought. And when you find yourself just in the grip of rage without reason, you know you're not serving the purpose of God at that point. You're not serving the will of God. You're acting on behalf of the devil. The king said to the guard, verse 17, turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because their hand also is with David. And to their credit, they do not obey. Nor should they. This is not a Romans 13 issue. We have to obey ungodly governments all the time. David is going to refuse twice to lift his hand against Saul. He is going to protect Saul's life from other people and protect Saul's kingdom from Israel's adversaries. But this is not that. Obey the governing authorities does not mean that you slaughter innocents, that you commit unspeakable evil. I want to say this carefully. There are some schools of thought that almost go that far. You want to be careful of that kind of thinking. If you so separate your relationship with the Lord from your responsibilities in the civil sphere, that no, don't even go there. This is evil. And evil is still evil, even when the king gives it as his command. There's no place for it. And they don't move But when he tells Doeg to do it, Doeg does so eagerly, and to the shame of Saul's servants, they don't stop Doeg. You may say, well, they couldn't, and I disagree. 1 Samuel chapter 14, they saved Jonathan's life. They did not allow Saul to execute Jonathan. They could have saved those priests, and it was a moral failure that they didn't. Doeg struck down the priests that day, 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Then he goes to the city of the priest, Nob, and he kills man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. Now, do you recognize that form of war? This is a specific form of warfare. This is placing the city under the ban. It's done three times in the conquest of Canaan. God devotes three cities to total annihilation. And that is what Saul does to the city of the priests of God. Do you see the contrast? Unspeakable evil. Verse 20, Abiathar escapes. And he flees to David. And he tells David what has happened. And David rightly, in verse 22, takes responsibility for the death of the priests. Now, we're about to look at the psalm that David writes about this, and I want to make sure that we're balanced in our thinking about this. Who is responsible for the death of those priests? Doeg. He killed them. Who's morally responsible above Doeg? Saul. He gives the order, right? Saul's men, moral failure. You're supposed to protect the priests of the Lord, even if it's from your insane king, right? We're not suggesting in any way that the moral responsibility that attaches to Saul and to Doeg is in any way diminished. But David is right in verse 22 to say what he says. He says, my error led to this evil. Does it change the fact that it's evil? Does it change in any way the moral culpability of Saul and Doeg? No, not in any respect. But you and I need to recognize our sin will create the opportunity for other and sometimes much greater sins. And when that happens, you and I share in the blame. David becomes a stumbling block, not by tempting Saul to do something evil, but by exposing Ahimelech and his family to extraordinary harm. And David says, I am responsible. I knew when I saw Doeg there that day that something like this might happen. Could he anticipate this? I don't think so. I think this is this part of it is a polite gesture. Could he even imagine Saul doing something like this? I tend to think not. Remember that David and Jonathan are fairly naive at the beginning of this insanity. This is evil on a level that is just beyond comprehension. And yet David says, my error led to the death of your family. You stay with me. I will protect you. Now hold your place here. Go over to Psalm 52 for a minute. And let's recognize, here's the balance. Who does David pray against in Psalm 52? He prays against Doeg. This is an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 52. To the choir master, the maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction or the work of his destruction, some of your footnotes will say. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Can you praise God in the wake of such evil? Can you thank God in the wake of such disaster? Can you rest in God and wait upon the Lord? Absolutely, in any and every circumstance. How does the church pray on an occasion like this? They pray the Psalms. That's what David's doing, right? He prays and it becomes a psalm so that we might pray in a similar way. You pray imprecatory psalms against the enemies of God and prayers of praise to the God who will one day vindicate justice. How does the church respond to God's judgment of the impenitently and violently wicked? They will see, they will fear, and they will laugh. There will be joy that God, in His justice, does not allow evil like this to prevail. Evil will overtake the saints of God. It will never overcome them. All right, let's go on now back in 1 Samuel to chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of Yahweh again, and Yahweh answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, please tell your servants." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Yahweh said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. What is David's job right now?
Survival.
Yeah, survival. Good answer. You know how easy it would be for, I don't know, David to sit under a tamarisk tree, let's say, with a spear in his hand and weep and lament and moan and whine to his men about how mistreated he is, how faithfully he served Saul and how Saul has turned against him, conspired against him, lying in wait for him, how he's the rightful king of Israel and yet he's not yet been able to ascend to the throne, how he's a fugitive and nobody loves me and everybody hates me, and you know the rest of that song. And you know how easy it would be for David to do that? David has his hands full just staying alive. Who sends him to Keilah? God does. Keilah's being attacked by the Philistines. What's Saul's job during this time? It's to protect Israel from the Philistines. And Saul doesn't have time to do his job. He's busy trying to find David so he can kill him. Now, no one thinking rationally from a worldly perspective would do what David did in this chapter. But he does it by faith in obedience to God's word. And God doesn't send David to Keilah because the men of Keilah are going to love David and support David and protect David. In fact, quite the opposite. David puts himself in greater harm's way by going to Keilah. Both in that he's going to be in active combat with the Philistines and in that the men of Keilah are more than willing to surrender David to Saul in order to save their own lives. Why should you save a city like that? Because David doesn't fight battles based upon how the people in those cities feel about him. David fights God's battles. When God gives David a mission, David does not ask, "What's in it for me? Why should I do this for them if they would not similarly protect me?" If God wants him to go to Keilah, then by God's grace, with his help, he's going to go to Keilah. Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. And David asks, "Should I go? Should I go?" That's the spirit that David has. This is why David is the right king. He's the last person who ought to have to go. He's exactly the person that God's going to send. Should I go? Should I attack the Philistines? And the Lord says, "Yes, indeed. Go and attack them." Now, it's difficult to know in this part of the story whether David at this point is inquiring of God by means of the ephod that Abiathar has brought or through some other means, perhaps just directly in prayer. The ephod is mentioned about halfway through the story, and it becomes very important in the latter decisions that are made after the victory. I tend to think that David is using the ephod the entire time. But one of the reasons not to believe that is that when David announces to his men his plan and purpose based on God's revelation to go to Keilah and fight against the Philistines, the men are too afraid to go, and he goes back and asks the Lord a second time. It may suggest that he is not inquiring through the priest, and that that's why the men do not have confidence in David's perception of God's will. Just real quickly, chapters 23, 24, 25, 26 are four case studies in discerning God's will. And we're going to do some thematic teaching as we work through that section, not tonight, but in the next couple of weeks. Those four chapters are four case studies on discerning God's will. Saul, David, David's men, all make claims about the will of God. And in most cases, they misunderstand God's will. They're trying to read the tea leaves of providence. So David goes back to the Lord and says, "Should I go to Keilah?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go." And so David does. And he goes. He fights. He strikes the Philistines. He defeats them with a great blow. He saves the city, verse 5. And then Saul hears about this battle and gathers his men to prepare to come down. Word reaches David. And David, at least now, through Abiathar, is going to inquire of the Lord. Is Saul going to come to Keilah? If he comes, are the men of this city going to surrender me? And the Lord says, "Yes, indeed, they will." Now, that seems like astonishing ingratitude. but nonetheless, I want you to recognize that duty does not depend upon appreciation or rewards. Duty is not defined by personal interest. Duty is defined by the will of God. What is right is the only question that we ought to concern ourselves with. You say, this is not going to be personally advantageous. This is going to be personally dangerous. You're not going to be appreciated. You're not going to get anything out of this at all. It doesn't matter because it's the right thing to do. The men of Keilah may not have the courage to stand up to their king and say, "We are not going to give up God's man." But they ought not to be wiped out of Israel for that lack of courage. they ought not to fall to the Philistines. David is protecting the borders of Israel at the time that Saul cannot be bothered to do his job because he's so busy trying to find David. He is protecting the people of God when Saul, their king, whose job it rightly is, cannot be bothered. And he is doing so at personal cost, at personal risk, and without any personal reward. And it doesn't matter at all. If you measure your duty based upon the personal advantages that are to be gained from it, you're not doing your duty at all. That's not obedience. It's not obedience when we agree to go with God the direction that we want to go anyway. Obedience is when we agree to go where God calls us to go, and it wasn't somewhere that we ever wanted to go. It wasn't something that we were planning. Saul sought David every day, verse 14, but God did not give him into his hand. God plays cat and mouse with Saul, using David as bait. And this period extends for several years. And it's an important part of the next story. Continue reading verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before Yahweh. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And as they were, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Who is keeping David alive? It's not because David's cunning. We've already seen in the prior chapter, David is not thinking strategically at the beginning of this period, right? God has his angels encamped around David. He is protecting David. And David is seeking to walk by faith and trust in God. He has a close call here. David and his men on one side of the hill, Saul and his men on the other side of the hill. And they're chasing each other around it. And then by a fortunate coincidence, a messenger comes and tells Saul, "The Philistines have invaded. You have got to get here now." And Saul, who was not willing to go save Keilah, nevertheless, finds himself with a crisis that he cannot ignore and he has to abandon the pursuit right before he catches him. Did you notice the text says Saul was closing in to capture him? He's closing in. That means he's almost got him. David slips between his fingers. Do you think it was a coincidence the Philistines came at that time? God is protecting them. God is watching over David. Would God ever lead his people into the wilderness? Yes. Would God ever cause his people to experience danger and difficulty there? Yes. Would God ever call his people to a hard duty that is personally costly and not in any way personally rewarding? Yes. And in all of that, be assured, God still providentially protects and preserves his people. See, God is taking care of David in the wilderness, in the path of danger, in the place of duty. His protection is not to keep him out of the wilderness, it's to keep him in the wilderness. It's not to put him somewhere far, far away where Saul can't get him. He says, that's okay. Saul's on the other side of the hill. David's like, he's on the other side of the hill. Yeah, all the way on the other side of the hill. I've got you. God is protecting David. Best part of this chapter. And the most moving part of the entire book. It's what happens in verses 15 to 18. Jonathan, Saul's son, comes to David. Verse 16 says, he strengthened his hand in God. There is a righteous man in Saul's house, and it is definitely not Saul. He strengthens David's hand in God. He encourages David. He prays for David. He tells David, the Lord is going to preserve you. Be assured of that. You think about that word that we use, in courage. He's speaking truth and courage into David's heart. And he says, do not fear. There's a whole lot to be afraid of right now. That's the only time you ever have to say that to anybody. Don't be afraid. You only have to say that when there is something to fear. Jonathan says, do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. How can he be so sure? He is confident that God is protecting David. And you got to know that Jonathan is not helping his father very much in this pursuit. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Well, no. Jonathan is a godly man. He is not a prophet. Saul, my father, even knows this. See, now it's apparent. Now it's obvious. It's undeniable. This began before anyone really knew that David had been anointed the next king. All Saul knew was that he had been rejected as king and that God said, I'm going to get a man after my own heart to replace you. And he sees David and he immediately recognizes a rival. He immediately recognizes the very kind of man that God said he's going to go find. But now everybody knows. Everybody knows that David has been anointed the next king. That becomes apparent during the fugitive period. It will be acknowledged multiple times. And Jonathan says, my father knows this. He knows you're going to be the next king. I don't want the throne. You're no threat to me. I want to serve right alongside of you because you are God's man. Now, Jonathan is a man who understands well duty. But his duty is going to call him somewhere else before the story's over. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Verse 18, you may say, well, they've already done that. They do. This is a renewal of that covenant. And it's the last time that they see each other.